Welcome, everybody, to the week six of the Old Testament class. We have the few, the faithful, the sleepy. We are going to be in Exodus, if you haven't guessed that from the first slide. So far, of course, we've covered the book of Genesis, you know, which is a lot. There's some of the major parts of what our covenant is based on are foreshadowed and are set up in the book of Genesis. And so we talked about, of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's becoming known as Israel. I talked about his 12 sons, and last week we got them into Egypt. So today we're going to get them out. So some of the getting them out will happen next week. By the way, next week I'm going to be out of town, but don't despair. Gary Robertson is going to take up the challenge of continuing on. And so he's going to pick up and he's going to do class week seven of the series. And so he'll have to deal with these Egyptians in the desert. these Israelites. You have to listen to me closely because I'll do things like that occasionally. You know, I call Melody Laura and Laura Melody. So if I call Israelites Egyptians, you know, you'll understand. All right. Before we start, let's have a prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you for blessing us with your word. We thank you for this chance to study it this morning, Father. We know that you've promised us your word won't return void. We pray that you would let your word have its intended effect in our lives as we study it this morning. Help me as I teach and help us all just to have an incredible respect for your word and help it to mold us into the kind of people you want us to be. We love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Exodus chapter 1. I'll start reading in verse 6. It says, "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them." You know, as you recall last week, Joseph, who was second in command of all of Egypt, brought his family there to take care of him during the famine. And there was his 11 brothers and their families and his father, and it was, I believe, 70 people in all that came. Well, over the years, it became a whole lot more than 70. And they were given in the land of Goshen, which was kind of separated out from the Egyptians, and it was a very good place for shepherds, for raising your flocks. And they were very well taken care of. They were respected. Pharaoh loved Joseph and therefore loved his family, and so they took good care of him. But in verse 8, over the years that changed. "So the new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.' So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh." So the good times didn't last, and after, we don't know exactly how many generations this was, but over some period of time, they went from being favored and, you know, taking care of their own interests and just being blessed to being forced slave labor for the Egyptians and building their store cities and so forth. So it was a bad time for the Israelites. It was a hard time. In Acts chapter 7, we'll take a couple of asides to New Testament references today. In Acts chapter 7, verses 17 through 43, and we won't read that, but you can just note that. Stephen, in his sermon before he gets stoned to death, basically recounts the story of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. And, he's doing that, preaching to an audience of Jews, basically to prove a point that they're just like their fathers. So what we're going to see, and you'll see some more of this really with Gary's class next week, but you're going to see that the Israelites were rebelling against Moses, and they were rebelling against God. And in fact, in Acts 7, Stephen even makes the point that that they rejected Moses from the very beginning when he was breaking up a fight in the desert, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. He says, you know, who made you ruler over us? And yet he made him ruler over them, in effect. So, but at any rate, what you learn a few things from the references in Acts. A couple of points I want to make about that. One of them is, and we'll pick up as we go through, we'll see there's some details that are in the account in Acts that aren't actually in Exodus. You say, well, how did that happen? Well, the Old Testament books that we have are more or less a consolidated subset of all the writings that the Jews had back in the Old Testament times. And so there were other books that were written. And so there was more details known. And we'll pick up a couple of those details that we're told about in the New Testament. But at any rate, Stephen provides some other details about it. Also, the point that he says at the end of his sermon, he says he calls them, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts. You're just like your fathers. You know, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Which of the prophets didn't your forefathers persecute? You know, and they even killed the righteous one. You know, those who prophesied about the righteous one. And he goes on, you know, he talks about the fact that they've now killed Jesus, you know, those who received the law, but from it was put into effect by angels, but have not obeyed it. And his point was that when in the killing of Jesus, it was basically the same character at work as what we'll see as we go through in the book of Exodus. But the beginning of the book of Exodus is basically cool, good stuff. You know, Gary gets to deal with the nastiness later. So, I didn't plan it that way, Gary, but, you know, you're a big boy, you can do that. So, Exodus 1, verse 15. So we're back in Exodus. They put them in slave labor. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrews and midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. So, you know, this is pretty. They were basically afraid the Israelites are just going to continue to multiply, and they're going to get too numerous for us. So we got to limit their population growth by killing their babies. You know, kill all the boys. That will definitely limit the population growth. But the midwives wouldn't do that. You know, they made excuses and said, well, you know, they give birth before we get there. You know, and so they, then Pharaoh says, okay, if there's a boy child, you got to throw him in the river, you know, throw him in the Nile. And so there were babies being killed by the Egyptians. And that's basically chapter one. So during that time, there was a Levite and his wife who had a boy who turned out to be Moses. The mother put him in a basket after they could no longer hide him. They didn't obviously want him thrown in the river. She put him in a basket and floated him and hid him in the reeds in the river and just sort of trying to find some way to keep from having to drown the boy. And it just so happened, you know, as many things God does, just so happened that the Pharaoh's daughter discovered Moses in the reeds, and she ended up taking him into her home and raising him. Actually, hired the mother to nurse the baby, God took care of Moses, took care of the mother and the family, but Moses was raised as a prince in Egypt, as the movie says, right? Prince of Egypt. And he was raised in Egypt in Pharaoh's household. And they named him, he was named Moses because he was pulled out of the reeds. Apparently that's what Moses means. So verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, one day after Moses had grown up, incidentally we learned that this was like 40 years later, he was 40 years old. After Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid, and he thought, "What I did must have become known." So he fled to Midian. Okay, and Midian, again, you remember Midian was the son of Abraham through his wife. After Sarah had died, he remarried. And so this is a descent. He's in a land of the descendants of Abraham, but not through Isaac. So he's in Midian. He was 40 years old when he killed the Egyptian. That comes from Acts 7:23. And so Moses, while he's in Midian, he gets there and he goes to the well and he waters this woman's sheep. You know, I think it's kind of cool. If you remember from Genesis, how did they find Rebekah? Abraham sent his servant and he was sitting at a well and he was watering the sheep. And the woman comes and he meets her at the well. And that was Rebekah. And then Rachel was met by Jacob at the well. It seems like going to the well was a good place to meet women, you know, back in that day. Seems to have been very effective, and it happened here for Moses too. So he waters the poorest sheep at the well and ends up marrying her. So if you're ever in a sort of a primitive or a agricultural community and you need to meet a girl, you know, try meeting her at the well. It seems to be a pretty good idea. You have biblical precedent. So anyway, so he's there. He marries Zipporah. And Zipporah, of course, is a Midianite, and she's a daughter of the priest of Midian whose name was Jethro. So Moses and Zipporah stay with Jethro there for 40 more years. Moses was 40 when he fled to Midian, and we don't really know exactly how long, but apparently pretty shortly thereafter he got married, and then he was 80 years old when we pick up the story in chapter 3. Chapter 3, here we have a very, very famous incident of the burning bush, and a very important incident. Exodus 3, verse 1, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Okay, Horeb, basically you had you know, Mount Sinai there at Horeb. And so when they go to Horeb, they're going to Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is, of course, going to be important in Gary's class next week. So I won't spill all those beans. You guys already know that. So anyway, came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Moses, in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So we have here Moses being spoken to by God from within the burning bush. I'm going to take another one of our little asides to the New Testament, because he just got through saying, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Okay, in Matthew 22, Jesus refers to this event in trying to persuade the Sadducees about the resurrection. Matthew 22, I won't read all of it, but 22 verses 28 through 32. I'll just read the last couple of verses there. Verse 31 says, "But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." So obviously, Jesus referring to, this is what Jesus was referring to when he pointed out, you know, think about where are Abraham and Isaac and Jacob by the time of Exodus 3. You know, they've all died, right? And yet God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So the implication of that, according to Jesus, is that they have been, you know, their bodies are dead, but they are with God, you know. So there's a what you might call a necessary inference, for those of you who are interested in such things, that there's a resurrection from the dead. So anyway, that was Jesus' use of that passage. So anyway, we continue on back in Exodus 3. In Exodus 3, verse 10, God says to Moses, he says, Now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Okay, of course, this is the mountain of God at Horeb. This is Sinai. You will come and worship God on Sinai. Okay, and that will be a sign to you. Now, I imagine Moses is scratching his head saying, okay, I'll get the sign after the fact. You know, but that was what God offered him. Then, Moses is, he continues basically protesting, trying to get out of it. Like a lot of times we might do, you know, God wants us to do something. We think, but God, what about this? What about that? What about something else? And we can kind of see Moses do that here. Verse 13, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So Moses continues and he protests and he says, you know, I'm not good at speaking. I'm not an eloquent speaker. And so he says, please, you know, God says, you know, who gave a man his mouth? You know, he says, if I send you to speak, you will be able to speak. And then he says in verse 13, Moses says, oh, Lord, please send somebody else to do it. You know, we can relate sometimes, right? God, please don't make me do this. And the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And he said, what about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. And so he sends, he basically, despite the fact that Moses is being a brat, in effect, you know, an 80-year-old brat, but a brat, he allows him to have Aaron to do the speaking. So he doesn't have to do the public speaking. And he speaks through Aaron. So we go on into chapter 24. So Moses goes to Jethro and asks permission to go ahead and leave and to go do what God sent him to do. And, of course, Jethro, being a good priest of Midian, said, sure, go. God sent you. So in chapter 24, Moses is on his way back to Egypt. And a very interesting thing happens in verse 24, Exodus 4:24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord left him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. So here God has gone to all this trouble, this burning bush. He said, Moses, go and bring my people out of Egypt. A pretty important thing, right? Turns out to be a pivotal moment in the history of the the Israelite nation. And yet, here he is in verse 24. He was about to kill him. You know, you scratch your head and think, what in the world could that mean? People have been scratching their heads about that for generations. The commentators I read, basically the answer they come up with here is Moses was supposed to have had his sons circumcised. Now, apparently, he had two sons. Apparently, one of his sons had been circumcised. That's more or less inferred. But what's clear is that this one son had not been circumcised. And in Genesis, when we were talking about Abraham, remember the Genesis 17:12 says that you're to circumcise every male child on the eighth day when they're 8 days old. And this obviously hadn't happened. And so here God's going to send Moses to do this, but he hasn't circumcised one of his children, which is a mandatory thing. So basically, I mean, God knew all along that when he did this, and we don't know exactly why, it was since he sent an angel that was about to kill Moses, or if Moses was sick, or we don't know if there's a vision, or somehow Zipporah understood what was about to happen. It seems that she did. But so she circumcised Moses. Now, again, Zipporah was a Midianite. Midianites were descended from Abraham. They should have had the covenant of circumcision, right? Should have been passed down through those generations. But somewhere along the line, apparently Zipporah didn't think very much of, you know, she seems to have had somewhat of an attitude about it when she did it. You know, it says, boy, this is a bloody mess kind of thing. Why do I have to do this? But okay, I did it. It's kind of the impression. This is sort of the way that it's explained in the commentaries. So God knew that was going to happen. But what he did was basically made the point to Moses that you're going to have to follow my laws, follow my instructions. You know, you can't cut corners if you're going to go and lead the people out of Egypt. So we go on, and Moses meets with the elders in Egypt, the elders of the Israelites, and tells them that God is concerned about their plight, and that he's going to lead them out of Egypt. He performed the signs that God had given to him. We didn't read this, but you know, throwing down the staff and it becomes a snake. Grabbing the tail of the snake, it becomes a staff again. You know, he gave him a sign. He could stick his hand in his cloak and bring it back out, and it was leprous. Stick it back in and bring it out, it was clean. You know, and you know, pouring water on the ground and it would turn to blood. I guess he performed all those signs. But anyway, they saw it, they believed, and they worshiped God. Okay, so you know, the Israelites got off to a good start, you know, in this journey. So Moses goes to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5 and says, "Let my people go." You know, and he says he wants to perform. They want to have a festival in the desert to worship God, and says that God has said to let my people go. Now, Pharaoh doesn't believe in God. He's not very impressed by the fact that the Israelites want to go out in the desert. He says, no, I'm not going to let them go. So, Moses, so he goes out, and Pharaoh says, okay, what we're going to do, says these people are just, they're too lazy. They've got too much time on their hands. They're thinking about ways of getting away. So what we're going to do is going to stop giving them, they're making bricks, and he said, we're going to stop giving them the straw they need to make bricks. So they have to go gather their own straw, but they still have to make the same number of bricks. So he's increasing their workload, which was already at the level that, you know, is all they could do. So he made them gather their own straw, didn't reduce their quota, and they couldn't meet the quota. And so their foremen were getting beatings because the people were not producing what they had in the past. And so they're telling Moses, you know, he says, you know, what are you doing to us? You're making them angry with us. Look at the result. We're not getting out of Egypt. We're just getting, you know, extra work to do. And we can't do it all. We're in big trouble. So God sends Moses back to Pharaoh. And let's see, we're up to I have to catch up where I was at. God sends Moses back to Pharaoh, and he performs the signs for Pharaoh, throws down the staff, picks up the tail of the snake, turns into a staff. It says let's just read it. In Exodus chapter 7, we're up to chapter 7, verse 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Now, there's a curious thing. You know, these guys, these magicians of Egypt were able to throw down a staff, and it became a snake. They were able to pick up the tail of the snake, and it became a staff. Each one threw down his staff and became a snake, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. So you think, now how did that happen? How were they able to do that? I mean, was it like some kind of a special effects trick? You know, I mean, they didn't have Hollywood back then. Basically, what I believe about that is that this was a spiritual warfare. There were demons. There was other forces at work fighting against God's plan, and I believe that they were legitimately turning a staff into a snake, you know, which they could do. you know, I think that, you know, what this illustrates is number one, that this was a very important time in history, in the history of God's relationship with people, and the demons were at work. Okay. I think that number two, what it shows is that they're a lot more powerful than sometimes we give them credit for. God restrains them, you know, at the current time, but at this point in time, they were able to do some of these things. Spiritual warfare. Let's another one of our brief asides here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 8, says this is referring to the incident we just talked about. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men opposed the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as is the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Okay. So in case you've ever happened to wonder who Jannes and Jambres were, those were the magicians in Egypt, according to the commentators I read, and apparently according to some of the other Jewish writings from the Old Testament era. Those are the names of the magicians who were turning these staffs into snakes. So what we had there was, you know, they were opposing Moses, but it was a pretty foolish thing to do because obviously, I mean, these spirits in the spiritual world where these things were coming from, there was these spirits who were opposing God, you know, and Jannes and Jambres opposing Moses is merely a reflection of that in this creation. But in the spiritual world, obviously, I mean, how foolish would it be to try to go up against God, right? And that's what Jannes and Jambres were, in effect, doing by opposing Moses. So a pretty foolish thing to do, and it became clear to everyone by the end of the story. So we have, we have this spiritual warfare going on, so God says, okay, Moses, I'm going to start sending you in there with a plague. And if they don't let him go, give him the next plague. And he does this for 10 different plagues. In Exodus chapter 7, there's a plague of blood. The Nile is turned to blood. In Exodus chapter 8, there is a plague of frogs. The land is covered with frogs. There's a plague of gnats, okay, where they, you know, he throws dust in the air and it becomes gnats. And at that point, the magicians couldn't do that one. So they say, okay, this is the finger of God. So God apparently limited their capabilities there too, to an extent. And so after but the gnats, you know, Moses still, I mean, Pharaoh still said, no, I'm not going to let your people go. And so there was a plague of flies, you know, where the swarms of flies. But there were no swarms of flies in Goshen where the Israelites were, but just in the rest of Egypt. And that didn't change his mind. So there's the death of the livestock. Their livestock died. And then there was a plague of boils. All these plagues God sent. He says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says no. Or sometimes he says yes, but then he backs out. You know, as it progresses, he gets a little bit more, I don't know if I'd call it penitent, but a little bit more compliant. But he always, in the end, says, no, I'm not going to let this happen. So the plague of boils, where everybody was covered with painful boils. There was a plague of hail, you know, thunderous lightning storms with hail, you know, that destroyed the landscape. Basically, just, you know, beat down everything that had sprouted in their crops. And the hail, Pharaoh says, okay, let my people go. And he says, well, okay, I'll let them go, but pray for this hail start. And Moses says, all right, as we're leaving, I will pray that the hail will stop. But then Pharaoh again changes his mind. So then there's a plague of locusts. You know, locusts like, you know, a plague like had never been before, where the locusts covered the land. You know, locusts basically eat everything green. So there was nothing left green in all of Egypt after the locusts. And again, you know, now by this time, Pharaoh's advisors are telling him, don't you know that Egypt is ruined? You know, you need to let these people go. And he says, okay, well, I'll let some of your people go, but, you know, just the men. He says, no, we need to take all of us. We need to take all of our animals. Not one hoof will be left behind. And Pharaoh says, no. There was a plague of darkness where nobody could see. There's absolute darkness throughout Egypt, except in Goshen. and which is, it must have been pretty interesting if you could have walked from one to the other, you know, from complete darkness to normal. But there was complete darkness throughout Egypt. And that was in Exodus 10. And again, Pharaoh would not let the people go. So in chapters 11 and 12, we have the plague of the firstborn and the Passover, which is the institution of the Passover. Basically, what God is doing here is using Pharaoh to illustrate his power to the Israelites, okay, and to the Egyptians too, but particularly to the Israelites. So just what we're going to do is sort of look at some things the New Testament says about this and the Old Testament, you know, sort of compare the two and see what we can learn. Exodus, starting out here, Exodus 9:15 says, "For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So that's God's explanation to Pharaoh of why he's doing this. Okay, let's take a look in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 is some very perplexing, difficult passage that talks about how God interacted with Pharaoh here. Romans 9, verse 17 says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." So, and the context of that in Romans is that, you know, you can't just say because you're Abraham's children that you're going to be, you know, the Israelites are have a right relationship with God. It says God will, raise up whoever he wants to illustrate his power. And whether that be the Israelites, whether that be Pharaoh, whether that be whoever. And so the question now is, what is God saying? What did he do with Pharaoh? Did God cause Pharaoh to have a bad heart, to have a hard heart? Did God, is this somehow God's fault instead of Pharaoh's fault? It's sort of the implication. And so what we're going to do is look at the things that are said in Exodus about Pharaoh's heart. Starting off, and I'm just going to read these. You can take them down if you want to flip to them. I'm going to go kind of quick. Exodus 3:19 says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him." This was from the very beginning, before God had done any of this stuff. He says, "I know that he's not going to let you go unless a mighty hand compels him." Okay. Exodus 7, verse 14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go." Okay, so he's describing the state of Pharaoh's heart, okay, that it's unyielding, it's hard. Okay, then after the plague of flies, in Exodus 8, verse 28, Pharaoh said, "I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me." So it kind of sounds like he may be starting to yield a little bit, but then, of course, he doesn't let him go. And in Exodus 9, verse 27, this is after the plague of hail. "Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. This time I have sinned." You know, as opposed to the other times, I guess. "This time I have sinned," he said to them. "The Lord is right, is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord for me, for we've had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer." Of course, as we know, he didn't actually let them go. But you can see, you know, he's like, he's in this quandary, and he's, But so he nearly repented on several occasions, you know, it seems like. And yet, in Exodus 8:32, this is what happened at the end of the flies. He says, "But this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go." It says Pharaoh hardened his own heart, right? Pharaoh hardened his heart. And in 9:34, after the hail, it says, "When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts." He and his officials hardened their hearts. In chapter 9, verse 35, "So for Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses." So it seems like Pharaoh has culpability here for hardening his own heart. And yet, there's a couple of cases where it talks about God hardening him, even in Exodus. In Exodus 4, verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, this is before all the plagues. When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you and the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So here God's talking about, I will harden his heart. And then in chapter 9, verse 12, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. And there's other examples where it says that God hardened his heart in Exodus 9:12, 10:20, Exodus 10:27, Exodus 11:10, and 14:8. So what do we have here? We have a repeating pattern where Pharaoh refuses to do what God said. God punishes him. Pharaoh sort of relents, and then Pharaoh hardens. Okay, and so, you know, here's what I make of all that. Okay, and this is just what I make of it. This is a difficulty that scholars have debated for many years. You've got different branches of the Reformation movement. You've got the Calvinists and you've got the Wesleyans, and they've got different views on what this means. So it's been debated for hundreds of years, and I'm probably not going to give you the last answer on it, the final word. My view on this is that there's sort of two levels. There's a level at which we live where we have free choice and we choose what to do. And Pharaoh had free choice, and he chose not to let the people go. And the reason he chose that is because of the condition of his heart. Okay, there's a higher level at which God created everything, God put everything into motion, and God, in effect, caused everything. And it's not like God chose it, but there is an effect that God is in control. When we pray for God to open somebody's heart, we're praying for God to change a heart. When we hear, scriptures talk about God granting repentance, right? So there's something involved. There is something to the notion that God gives us the hearts we have, that God changes our hearts. Okay, and yet there is also very true and very whether we are responsible for our hearts, and we have free choice. How we fit both of those things inside our heads, I don't think we have a big enough view of reality to fit those in our heads. We don't really understand enough to fit all that in our head. But the bottom line of it is that Pharaoh was responsible for what he did, even though it does say that God hardened his heart. Okay, so caught up here, and we're going to finish up really quickly. We have the Passover in chapter 11 and 12. Basically, the Passover was held on the evening of the 14th month. There was a 7-day feast of unleavened bread. Basically, get all that leavening out of your house, all the yeast out of your house. There was going to be blood put over the doorpost, and the avenging angel would come and pass through all of Egypt and kill the firstborn of all the Egyptians. But wherever he saw the blood over the doorpost, he would not kill the firstborn inside that house. Okay. So what we have there is the promise to the Israelites of that they would be saved, and they instituted a Passover meal that was repeated every year all the way through to Jesus when he took the Last Supper was taking the Passover meal. Okay. And I really wish, Gary, if you want to take a few minutes next week to talk in more detail about this, because I'm just going to have to fly through this for time's sake. Talking about the Passover in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, I'm going to read three verses there. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So what was happening there with the yeast was foreshadowing of our lives as Christians, where we should, the yeast representing our sin, representing the yeast of malice and wickedness. And that, because of the Passover, because God's passing over our sins, because of the blood of the Lamb, that therefore we should be getting rid of the yeast. We should be like the festival they had after the Passover where they ate no yeast. Okay, they got the yeast out. In fact, it says when the people of Israel left Egypt, they left in haste and were not able to prepare bread. So they ate unleavened bread when they left Egypt. Okay, the whole picture of the Israelites leaving Egypt is a parable or a metaphor for us leaving our life of sin, us a person becoming a Christian, because they're coming out of Egypt, out of the land where they were enslaved to sin for us. And coming into a freedom given to them by God, and basically having them protected because of the blood over the doorpost. So the Israelites are led out of Egypt, and the Passover is instituted. There's just a ton more that could be said about that would be said if we had more time. But I just want to close out in Hebrews chapter 11, and this will be it. This is, you know, again, a lot of these things we study about, we're going to end up talking about Hebrews 11, because these are the heroes of the faith. 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw that he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ, that's interesting, for the sake of Christ, as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. So we talked about the faith of Abraham. And those who are of the faith of Abraham, you know, that basically because of his faith, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So very similarly with Moses, he showed his faith in all these things. And it was credited to him as righteousness, as well as the other Israelites at that time. So we at this point have them leaving Egypt, eating unleavened bread. And next week we'll find out whether Pharaoh leaves it at that or not. Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much.